If you would open your Bibles and turn them to Genesis chapter 17. We're looking at verses 15 through 27 this evening. That's on page 12 if you're using the red pew Bibles nearby. After a new name, Abraham, and a new sign, circumcision, God has more good news for Abraham. He has a new name for Sarai, his wife this time. She'll be called Sarah. And he is insistent that a son is going to be born of them. And he gives him a name as well, Isaac. Abraham, through all of this, reacts with appropriate prayer and obedience. That's what we're going to see tonight. But it's really God's faithfulness that shines through all of it. His kindness to his people, both his faithfulness to judge the non-believer, but also to keep his promises, particularly to raise from the dead and to bring a promised king. Friends, before we read, let's pray together. Father, our souls long for you. And we long to be fed of the spiritual nourishment that we need. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us even now. Would you take this word and would you press it to our hearts? Oh Lord, help us to know not just information, but help us to know you. And help us to press on to know you more. Lord, would we commune with you even as we hear your word read and preached? Lord, would you convict our hearts of sin? Or would you comfort us with the promises of the gospel? Would you compel us to live for you? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me for our reading from Genesis 17, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of our God. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, in our family, one of the ways that we show affection to each other, one of the many ways, is with nicknames. Our kids abound in all kinds of different names that we call them, and there are a whole lot of variations on mom and dad that they have for us. But we had to make a rule at the onset. You can't nickname other people until you get old enough to gauge if they're okay with it. You can't just go throwing nicknames around to other persons. Why? Well, because our names really matter to us. People don't appreciate being called the wrong name. And then to play with someone else's name feels like a power move over them. It can feel that way instead of being affectionate. In our family, I had to particularly learn, that it's not a free-for-all with nicknames for me either. Sometimes people just want to be called by their name. There's a comfort. There's a stability to hearing the name that you have been given. When God changes a name, it must be a disorienting thing for the person. It must have been for Abram, who all of a sudden would be called Abraham. We considered this last week with Abraham's name change and the authority that this shows God to have. But for Abraham and Sarah, as much as a surprise as the thing must have been to hear it, you're going to be called by a new name for the rest of your life, it was God Himself who gave the name. God who is their maker. He is the one who is renaming you in love. It is as if God is saying, I am changing everything about your life. That's exactly what God is doing for them. In less than a year, what a wonderful blessing that now Abraham and Sarah have a timetable for the blessing that God is giving them. Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child. This child that was promised decades ago and who they've waited for even longer than that. But there's something even more going on than just the simple name change. God is insisting with them that He is faithful to His promises, and in His time, He will give them all that they really need. I want you to see this passage in two parts tonight. First, I want us to look together at assurance and amazement. This first point will be much longer than the very brief second point. But look first with me at assurance and amazement in verses 15 through 21. We have in verse 15 a new name for Sarai. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Right out of the gate, we have this renaming. And what God is doing is assuring Abraham and Sarah through this naming that He is going to keep His promises to them. And further, He is detailing what the fulfillment of these promises is going to look like. When God says, Sarah shall be her name, He's saying, as surely as she has a new name, so surely will she soon have another name, mother, to the child that God will give. Now, this would have been a beautiful blessing as soon as it hit Sarah's ears. But let's be clear about this, that being a mother is not Sarah's ultimate hope. God is her treasure. He would be the one who's sufficient for her entire life, even if she was to go childless. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we can be bereft of even all earthly comforts and still have satisfaction in Him. But because a child was promised to Abraham and Sarah, God is going to deliver on that promise because He is sure to every one of His words. And all of this signals that God is being faithful to that promise even now. Now, here's a question. Why did Sarai's name go from princess to princess? That's what the two names mean. Abraham got a slight name change. He went from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Sarai, to Sarah, seems like almost no variation at all in the meaning. There are many different explanations for this. The one I think I like the best is given by Rick Phillips. He says that Sarai seems to be a more affectionate name. Like her father would call her my princess, and certainly Abraham would have thought of her this way. But Sarah, as a princess, seems to have an objective quality to it. She is a princess. She will be the mother of kings. And look at the way that the Lord speaks in verse 16. I will give you a son by her. Actually, the Hebrew here is literally, I have given you a son by her. It's not Ishmael that the world at the time might have considered Sarah's son because Hagar was her servant. And also, it doesn't seem to indicate that Sarah is already pregnant. No, this is God's word of assurance. Who can talk like this? God is talking about the future as if it has already happened. Again, the Lord is piling on assurance after assurance for Abraham's faith. And to hear this should thrill Sarah's heart as soon as Abraham goes and communicates it to her. It's an end to her, to the burden of barrenness that she's felt for so long. It's an end to her shame before all of those who thought that she might not have a child because she's cursed. It's an end to her fear, who's going to take care of me in my old age? But even more than that, it is assurance over and over again that God is keeping His promise. Friends, do you trust the Lord in your need? Do you trust the Lord in your barrenness? Perhaps you know exactly Sarah's prayer, a prayer that perhaps others would be happy to join you in praying. But perhaps your desert, your barrenness, your need is the weakness of your own body. Perhaps your need is illness, or maybe your search for something feels like a desert. You're looking for new work. You're looking for answers to personal problems, personal distresses, or issues in a relationship, some conflict that you have. And you think, maybe you hear this and you think, well, at least Sarah got a direct promise from the Lord. But brothers and sisters, so do you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you. And what He denies you, even if it's only now, He will give you later. And if not in this life, you will be overwhelmed by the glory of His presence in heaven. You can trust Him, body and soul, in life and in death, for your salvation and indeed all good things. When you face your own barrenness, your own desert, your own need, look to the Lord and do not grow weary of looking to Him. Because the real answer to God's promise for Sarah goes beyond her lifetime. You see in verse 16 that she shall become nations. What a beautiful, striking phrase that is. She shall become nations, and kings of peoples shall come from her. And what an encouragement this must have been for her. When God says this, Romans 4, verse 19 says that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was, I love that Paul says this, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, Abraham did not weaken in faith. It's interesting in Romans 4:19, that phrase, when he considered the barrenness, is literally when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. God is not coming along and giving Sarah a little bit of help, a fertility treatment. She's not stumbled across some herb that helps her body. Help is not what Sarah needs. Her womb is dead. And so God is promising to her a miracle. This is nothing less than life from the dead. Isaac, their son, is called forth from the grave. Her womb will be resurrected. Isn't it wonderful that providentially we're reading this on Easter? Of course, every Sunday is a celebration of this, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But God is putting this on display in this way in Abraham and Sarah's life. God's promise to Abraham and Sarah spans human history. Her womb at this moment is dead, but God is going to bring it to life. And so the kings will come from her until one day a king is going to come from the womb of a virgin. Another miracle. And that king will be crowned with thorns and crucified and hidden in the earth, in the deadness of the tomb, until God performs another resurrection, the great resurrection. And if Jesus rose, and He did, then He will raise you up with Him. Because we are united with Him, and so our dead hearts will live again forever. It's an even greater miracle that the Lord does in each of us when He saves us. It's even greater than bringing this womb back to life for Sarah is to bring our dead hearts from the grave. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Not just a little sick. Not just near death. Not just in need of resuscitation. We are in need of resurrection. And this is what the Lord does when He justifies us. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:6 that God already raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How can this be? How can Paul speak this way? Well, one, because it's so sure that God can speak as if it's already done. We are already raised with Christ if we have believed in Him and are seated in heavenly places. But also, and this is even more significant, you are seated in heavenly places with the Lord right now because that's where Christ is. And if you are in Him, then you are united with Him. And what is true now of Him is true of you. You will be seated with Him, raised to life. You will be with Him forever. Friends, if barren wombs are no problem for God, how should you think about your sufferings? How should you think about your difficulty? There was not a doctor on earth then or today that could have helped Sarah to carry a child in her womb. No treatment, no technology. And what does God do? He speaks a word and brings the dead to life. Friends, come to that God with all of your cares, with all of your needs. He is able. And if He is unwilling to answer your particular prayer at that given moment, it is only because He has a better plan for His glory and for your good. Trust His timing. Live with patience. Walk with Him, trusting that He gives good gifts to His beloved. If not in this life, though it is many times in this life, the Lord overwhelmingly gives in His presence. Well, how does Abraham react to all this? His reaction might surprise you a little bit. In verse 17, he falls on his face and he laughs. And then he starts talking to himself. And when he's talking to himself, and you don't feel so bad when you do this, but he talks to himself and he marvels at he and Sarah's age. Now, it's interesting, when Sarah laughs in the next chapter, in 18, there's perhaps an implied rebuke from the Lord, and there's definitely a correction to Sarah for her lying about not laughing. But there's none of that for Abraham and his laughter. And so why is that? Well, Romans 4:19 tells us explicitly, Abraham did not weaken in faith, even when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb and the deadness of his own body. Abraham's laugh is perplexity. It's amazement. It's how could this thing be? But friends, it's not cynicism. It's not scoffing at the Lord. It's not writing off what the Lord is saying. Friends, be careful how you laugh. Or better, search your heart when you laugh. Do you have the joy of the Lord? Or is the cynicism of the devil slowly creeping into the corners of your heart? Notice one aspect of Abraham's faith on display here. He calls her Sarah immediately. He obeys what the Lord has told him to do. You think it might have taken me a little while to get on the page to call my wife the right name, the new one, but he immediately refers to her as Sarah. Abraham here is a picture of certainly amazement, perplexity, and yet faithfulness before the Lord. He apparently does not doubt. But at the same time, Abraham is concerned with Ishmael. And so he says to the Lord in verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." I'm not sure exactly why Abraham says this. Maybe it's out of affection for the boy. Maybe it's practical. He's already here. And so why not? Wouldn't it just be easier to give these covenant blessings to him? But the answer is that that's not what God has promised to do. He is going to give a son to Abram through Sarah. God says no in verse 19. It will be Abraham's son with Sarah, and his name will be Isaac. So not only does God have the authority to change names, he also personally names their son. Everyone in this family has been named by God. Isn't that incredible? But Isaac's name, all of them, means laughter. It's interesting. It's not just that this Hebrew word sounds like the word for laughter. This is the word for laughter. It's actually the meaning of the word. So that every time you called his name, or every time he was introduced to someone else, his name would resound with this testimony of the surprising and surpassing joy of the Lord. God keeps his promises, and it is the delight of our souls. Friends, do you laugh? Do you rejoice in the promises of God? Is there a holy joy in your heart? Certainly, we are somber and sober about the right things, as we'll soon see in this passage. We ought to be marked as those who have been saved, brought from death to life by the living God. But at the same moment that there is joy, there is also sobriety. In verse 19, when it comes to Ishmael, God said no. Now, this is nothing new. God has rejected Ishmael from eternity past. Ishmael will grow up in the covenant with the sign, with all the blessings of living in a covenant family, and yet he will reject the covenant and prove unfaithful to it. And because of this, Ishmael's judgment will be great, especially the covenant benefits that he receives. God does answer Abraham's prayer by blessing Ishmael with earthly blessings. God has not stripped Ishmael of these things. In fact, he gives abundantly. Like Isaac's son Jacob, Ishmael will father 12 princes. He is going to be great in worldly terms, but he will not live before the Lord. The idea there not just being that he has a heartbeat, but that he walks with the Lord, that he lives in submission and in love to the Lord. Instead, for Ishmael, he will go as it is determined for him to go. This, friends, is predestination. This is specifically reprobation. This is Ishmael foreordained as the object of God's wrath, even while others are objects of God's mercy. Friends, what do we do with a heavy point in the passage like this? One thing we do is we pray for our children. Pray for the covenant children in this church. And why should we pray? Because God hears. God tells Abraham here, and before him, he told Hagar. He told him the end of this son, Ishmael, that he would be a wild donkey of a man in conflict, at war with others all his life. But we don't know God's plan for our own covenant children. Oh, that he would save them all. And he has given us good reason throughout the scriptures to hope in the salvation, in the rescue of our covenant children. And so pray, plead that the Lord would apply his promises to our children. We have hopeful expectation for such a thing. But we also have this reminder in scripture not to fall into presumption. Not to presume that our baptism, any more than Ishmael's circumcision, guarantees salvation. We should not sleep, but we should pray, and we should urge our children to love the Lord, to come to him. We should display the beauties of the Lord before them in the word, in prayer, and as we live out the gospel before them. We should plead with the Lord to save their souls. We should also take from this passage that an unbelieving child does not automatically mean an unfaithful parent. You see that in this passage. Now, it can certainly mean such a thing. Hypocrisy can make cynics of children, certainly. And Abraham had many sins for which he needed to repent. But waywardness is ultimately about the heart of the individual. It is Ishmael who has to stand before the Lord in judgment on the last day. And to those who are walking away from God, to those who are living in rebellion, even now, you can blame your parents, you can blame your church hurt, You can blame predestination. You have to stand before God. You have to stand before Him. Do not spend your life blame-shifting or excuse-making or ignoring. Trust the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. Do not hear the talk of Ishmael. Do not hear the talk of predestination. Grow bitter in your heart and fuss against the Lord. Instead, flee from sin. Run to the Lord. He is full of mercy and grace for those who come to Him in repentance. Finally, recognize in this section that blessings are no barometer for the state of your soul. There are so many who would look at Ishmael's blessing and say, he must be doing something right. Look at the size of his nation. Look at his strong sons. But though Ishmael and those like him who do not trust in the Lord are hellbound without Christ. People say similar things about Islam today. What a strong religion. Islam's very attractive to the manosphere that's online out there. Some Christians have even wondered, how can we keep up with the success of the numbers of Islam? But like God promised Ishmael, he'd be great in the world's eyes. Worldly greatness can be built up and built up without an ounce of faithfulness. Psalm 73 is a meditation on this. What the rich are doing so well and the faithful are being discouraged until they go to the house of the Lord. And they find that my flesh and my heart may completely fail, but He, the Lord, is the strength of my heart and He is my portion forever. Brothers and sisters, that would be our cry. When we see the success of the unrighteous, that we would not envy, that we would not question why we have a more difficult path, it seems to us, but that we would cast ourselves on the Lord because He cares for us. If you are raising children, pray earnestly for them. If you're a young person, honor your parents. Seek the Lord now. Don't presume. Don't wait till you're older to live like a Christian. And don't hide your sin. Satan would love to have you. Christian, God has given you every reason to hope, but no room to presume. Cast yourself on His mercy. You can be assured of your salvation. And you can pursue assurance of salvation, asking the Lord. We are not to live gloomy lives, but joyful lives, confident, not in ourselves, not in our own ability, but in Christ, who is stronger than we are, who holds us as His sheep, His dirty, wandering sheep. He holds us in His hands and will not let us go. But do not abuse grace and use it as an excuse for sin. Repent and turn to Christ. Friend, has Christ brought your dead heart to life? Well, God ends by giving Abraham a timeline. In the next year, these blessings are going to come to Abraham and Sarah. But Abraham doesn't wait until then to respond. Look with me at this final shorter point, faith in action. Abraham is prompt in his obedience. He immediately goes to have himself circumcised and the rest of his household. And this is obedience, let's just be clear, that was not comfortable. God had called Abraham to express his faith by performing minor surgery on all the men in his household and then undergoing it himself. I told you last week that baptism is the fulfillment of this sign of circumcision, so that circumcision is no longer required as an act of faithfulness. It's a sign, like baptism, the sign of coming into the covenant. But mercifully, in the New Testament, it's bloodless because Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law of the Old Testament by His blood. But consider a few things about this circumcision that takes place, this mass circumcision of all the men of Abraham's house. Look how leveling this sign is. Everyone participated in it, from the highest in Abraham's house, himself, to the lowest, to the servant. Such is the extent of the covenant. There is no social barrier to the gospel. None should be despised as out of God's reach. The gospel goes out to all. And those from all places in society are welcomed into the church, those who repent and believe. Second, look at what a blessing obedience was on the part of Abraham's whole household. When Abraham went after Chedorlaomer, you remember this, he went to battle with 318 men. And if those were men in his household, that number has only grown since then. John Calvin points out, isn't it a blessing that a riot didn't break out as soon as Abraham announced this? What if people in his house protested? John Calvin thinks that perhaps the reason here is that Abraham's house is well ordered. He is a godly man, and though he's imperfect in so many ways and has sinned in many ways, he has led these men to trust him even with their own bodies. But ultimately, it's not Abraham that deserves the credit here. It's the Lord who deserves it. It's the Holy Spirit who has calmed these men's souls that they might obey. I'm not presuming that all of them are believers, but certainly there were many there who understood the Word of God and the covenant that He was making with them and took the sign of the covenant with devotion and then gave it to their own children. Look also at the fact that Abraham was not exempt from this. Even in his own old age, the patriarch was circumcised at 99 years old. This wasn't beneath him. He didn't think himself too old to change. He didn't begrudge what God was telling him to do. Obedience was a pain for Abraham, but he did it. Let us do hard things for God until we die. May this be so for us, to use our strength for the Lord until we're all out of it. The hardest thing for you to do may well be to repent of sins long held onto or long lurking under the surface. But brothers and sisters, let us be resolved as we grow into our old age that we will be repentant, Christ-loving people. Well, Abraham acted, verse 23 tells us, that very day. There was no delay to his obedience. He heard the word of God and he got to work. So brothers and sisters, are we willing to act on the day that God convicts us? Do we strike while the iron of our conscience is hot? When we feel the conviction for our sin from the reading of the Word, do we confess? Do we realize that we need to change? And do we begin turning the ship today? J.C. Ryle says in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, that tomorrow is the devil's day. The devil banks on you putting things off and off and off until tomorrow. And that tomorrow that you're looking for never comes. No, today is the day to repent and believe the gospel. This is not a call to be impulsive or reckless. You may well need to seek the wisdom of mature believers for some specifics about your life. But friends, sin causes us trouble, and more the longer we feed it. Faithfulness brings life. Christ brings life. And so run to Him. The disciples, immediately when He calls, drop their nets. The prodigal son gets up from the mud, all gross, and heads home. The jailer cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's midnight, but what must I do to be saved? And right now seems like a pretty good time for a baptism for my whole household. The immediate response of the jailer. He's ready to repent of sin and flee to Christ, and to have the covenant sign, not circumcision this time, but baptism, apply to his whole household. Friends, fleeing from sin can feel like an amputation. You feel, what will I do without the comfort of my lust? Can God really satisfy me? What will I do if I don't get angry and insist on my own way? Can God really give me the desires of my heart? What will I do if I leave those friends behind who drag me into further sin? Can God really meet me in my loneliness? Yes, to all of those. And abundantly so, over and above all we could ask or imagine. He is good to every one of His promises. Friends, Christ was obedient for us. Jesus, our King, humbled himself for what reason? To take on terrible pain. The torture of the cross, but even worse than the torture of the cross, the wrath of God against sin. Jesus was cut off, thrown off as a bloody, unclean thing so that you would be set apart, so that you would be sanctified for the Lord. Jesus was alone out there, abandoned by his disciples. Even the thieves that were crucified next to him were not innocent like him, and they did not face the wrath of God for the elect like he did. No one could do what he did, but he took that agony for you. And then he rose for our life. The one who is truly dead now truly lives, and if we are united to him, we have eternal hope. He gives us new names, Christian, and he gives us laughter, joy in the Holy Spirit, and every promise of his will come true. 1 Peter 1:3 says he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. Friends, let us look to him, our hope, together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us through Christ. We thank you that by his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, we have new life. We have forgiveness of our sins. The old has gone, and behold, the new has come. Oh Lord, help us to cast ourselves entirely on him. Help us to walk with him. Lord, would you help us to obey you this day? But Lord, we thank you. The strength does not come from ourselves. It comes from you. All glory and praise to you, our sovereign and gracious God. Lord, would you help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.